Well, friends, I want to turn to read from John's Gospel, chapter 6, John's Gospel, chapter 6, for our reading, just a few verses from this chapter this evening. Now, I don't know whether we will quite finish this study that we've been doing. I think it probably we may have to have another session another time, but we'll have a look at this now anyway. We're coming to the end of what we've called the doctrines of grace. Not that the doctrines of grace are just these five great issues. The doctrines of grace are much wider than that, but these are the five things. And we come to the last one, which is preservation and perseverance. And I use both of those words deliberately. Not everybody always appreciates the link between those two words, but I will talk about that in a moment or two. But in preparation for that, let's read. I'm going to read these words from John chapter 6, from verse 28. Now, I'm sure you will know, I'm sure you're well read in the scriptures. You'll know that, of course, at the beginning of this chapter, there's been the feeding of the 5,000 men apart from the women and children. So it may well have been probably more than 10,000 people our Lord fed. But it's called the feeding of the 5,000. It says 5,000 men apart from women and children. We're told that certainly by at least one of the gospel writers, many of them. So let's have that in mind as we think of that. And then our Lord, of course, walked on the sea to meet his disciples in the night. And this is the following day. Verse 22 tells us that this is the following day. And they've already had some debate with our Lord, the Pharisees and the and those who were around him. Obviously, his disciples are listening as well. So we pick up at verse 28. Then they, these are the Pharisees, the scribes, and the others who were there. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" I hope you see the irony of this. This is crackers, isn't it? Here are these men asking for Jesus to do a miracle for the feeding of bread in order to prove that he really is the Son of God, when the day before he'd fed 5,000 men. To me, it just seemed bonkers that these men should come and ask the Lord, "What sign are you going to give us? You know, we were fed bread in the wilderness. What about you?" And he's just fed 5,000 men the day before. Well, our Lord doesn't lose patience with them, but he's pretty blunt. Verse 32, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly,'" and it's the word amen, "amen, amen, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." It was God who gave the bread in the wilderness. All right, it was through the word of Moses, but it was God who did it there. "And my Father, God, is the one who does that now. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, do you remember somebody else? It reminds me of Peter when our Lord washes the disciples' feet. And he said, "Don't wash my feet, wash all of me." It's the same kind of ridiculous response, which of course our Lord rebukes. Rebukes Peter. And the same thing is here, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am," that's the divine name. They knew that's what he was claiming. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." What great assurance there is there. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, those are the words of our Lord to these unbelieving scribes and Pharisees and others who were standing around as he's talking to them there. And of course, that describes to us the whole matter of God's preservation of his people. That's one aspect of the P. The other is perseverance. And often we think of it in terms of perseverance, but both are equally important as we come to look at this last section of what is often called the doctrines of grace. Now, in spite of a lot of interest in the fact that once saved, always saved is the phrase that people use, how is it that some people do appear to fall away? How is it that they seem to fall from grace? How is it that they depart from the faith? So in a sense, that question is, what is apostasy? What does falling away mean when the Bible uses that kind of phrase? Well, I want to say two things this evening, and we may not get right the way through this. What I'll probably do is next time I'll also say two things, but then there'll be a number of subheadings under each one. So let's look at these today, see how far we get. Firstly, all true believers are preserved. All right, that's the preserving. We'll come to the perseverance in a minute. All true believers are preserved. Now, our Lord has made that abundantly clear in these words that we've just looked at, and we'll come back to them in a moment or two. Probably the most concise statement in Scripture of that are those wonderful words in Romans chapter 8, which I'm sure we know so well. So such comforting and encouraging words in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. For whom, with the previous verse, we know that all things work together for good, which we, I'm sure, find so comforting. For we, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he always also glorified. There's a glorious progression in those words of the work of salvation. A golden chain of God's sovereign grace. And there's no breakdown in the process of the work that God does. It proceeds along these wonderful lines. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Now we slot into there, of course, sanctification and lots of other things. But the process is the process of what God does. And all the verbs here, as I've said before, are in the past tense. They're all completed. And yet we here, we're not yet glorified. But in God's economy, if we're his children, we are in him already glorified, even though we haven't seen it yet. You understand? Although it's future for us, in God's economy, it is as though it had already happened. Sometimes it's called, what is it called? Future perfect. Perfect tense, if you understand about tenses, you understand. Perfect is a past tense. So how can you talk about future perfect? Well, that's what God does, because when he says something, it happens. It will happen. And it's certain and it's sure. Preserved. So if God is for us, who can be against us? As Paul argues. John takes that, or John records the words of our Lord in John chapter 10. Let me read these words to you. Verses 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say that they're in my Father's hands. No one can take them out of my Father's hand either. Safe in him. Paul takes that up, doesn't he, in Philippians 1 and verse 6, where he says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. It will be completed. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 also takes up the same thought when Peter says this, we who are preserved for this inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Absolutely certain. The wonderful words of Jude in that great doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, and so on. And many other references which speak like that. So on what basis are all true believers preserved? I would suggest three aspects that we look at briefly. Firstly, the unchanging purposes of God. That's what we have here in this passage that I read this evening, in verses 38 to 40, John 6, 38 to 40. The unchanging purposes of God. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father that sent me, of that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day, and so on. I've just read that to you. Of course, our Lord takes that up, doesn't he, in his great high priestly prayer as well. So all who are truly saved will be kept. If you are truly saved, how can you be certain that you will never be lost? What guarantee have you got? Well, the guarantee is the unchanging purposes of God. He has willed it to be so. That's what he says in verses 39 to 40 in front of us here. This is the will of the Father who sent me. Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. This is God's will. Now, when God determines by his will, it's not going to fail, is it? It's not going to be stopped. He has willed it to be so. This is the will of him who sent me, verse 40, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That will is not just the will of future, it's the will of certainty. I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I'm sure you know the difference between will and shall. The old saying of the man who fell over the end of the pier. And if he says, if he shouts, I shall drown and no one will save me, he's fearing for his life. I shall drown and no one will save me. But if he says, I will drown and no one will save you, he's determined that he doesn't want to be saved. Do you understand? Now, I'm not going to, if somebody's fallen in the sea and doesn't think about the English, I shall still throw him his life belt. But technically, if you're saying something, if you say, I will, that's a determination. That's the difference between will and shall. Now, I am told, I made this point in the Philippines once, and there was an American in the congregation. He said, in America, it's the other way around. Well, crazy Americans. Fancy getting a thing like that mixed up. Well, anyway, there we are. But there we are. But God has willed it. That's the point. That many, many times when you read about the will of God, it's not future. It's God's determining. You understand? That's the wonder of it. God determines. God has set it, we might say, set in stone, to take up Job's words. Written with a pen in stone and filled with lead. And he's talking about, you know, chiseling it out of the stone and then putting a lead filling in it to make sure it never gets contaminated, that it's as permanent as he could make it. Well, God's will, God's determination is more permanent than even chiseling it out in stone and filling it with lead, to use Job's illustration. The unchanging purposes of God. The second reason why we are preserved is the efficacious intercession of Christ. Efficacious, that's a word which means it is absolutely definite. It is absolutely, it works every time. Now, here we are, we're in a situation where people are worried about this coronavirus, and there's no medication for it yet, there's no antidote for it. But when, please God, there will be one, but when the antidote is found, if it works, we say it is efficacious. if you take the medication, you will be delivered from the virus. You will be rescued from it. It works. It is efficacious. So Christ's work is efficacious, but he does that by intercession. What's intercession? Intercession is praying. It is asking. It is praying. What does God, what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? Well, in his great high priestly prayer, he prays for his people. John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, this is his prayer to his Father. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. You see, in those three verses, the Lord covers every single aspect of our lives, both here and as we get to glory. His intercession is efficacious. Of course, his sacrifice is efficacious, his work on the cross is, but he prays for us. The prayers of the Saviour are efficacious in the life of the individual believer. We get an illustration of that back in Luke 22 and in verses 31 to 32 and the context, where where our Lord tells Peter, Simon Peter, that he prays for him. Luke 22, 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And the picture there is of the old-fashioned garden sieve. You don't see them so much now, but the thing shakes and raffles. You put the soil in it and you shake in order to get the stones out, and you shake it and you shake it. My father had one, I can remember, when I was a child, and I've seen them. And you see it sometimes, don't you, when you see when they dig up potatoes and they put them in the thing and it goes on a griddle, and you see it, you've probably seen it on the television and on films, where it shakes in order to get all the dirt and the mud off the potatoes, so that, you know, and that drops through the grid, and it shakes. You know, the amount of, well, that's the word, our Lord. It's a very strong word. It's not just just a bit of a shake. It's an absolute shaking, as it were, to the limit. I have prayed for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to shake you to bits. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer on behalf of Peter will prevail. And they did prevail. Thank God they did. That's the efficacious intercession of Christ. The unchanging purposes of God, the efficacious intercession of Christ. Thirdly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see how all three persons of the Trinity are involved in that. Now, the classic passage about that is to be found in Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, we could take all three persons of the Trinity from Ephesians chapter 1, because we find that the work of the Father and the word of the Father, work of the Son, and the witness of the Holy Spirit, there are three headings to preach on Ephesians 1 verses 1 to 14. But here is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit described in Ephesians 1 and verses 13 and 14. In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God's gift of his Holy Spirit to his people is our guarantee that our redemption will be finally accomplished when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all to the praise of his glory. Now, if you want a marvellous exposition on that, read Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book on Ephesians 1, and particularly what he says on verses 13 and 14. I'm not going to stop with that now, but they're wonderful words. Now, Paul takes that up again in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, when he says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The sealing again. Stamped, marked, sealed with Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's his work in the heart and life of the true believer. Now, all true believers are preserved. But that doesn't mean to say that everyone who professes faith is saved. We have a number of examples of that in the Bible, and we sadly know that by experience, don't we? Acts chapter 8 and verses 18 to 23 tells us the story of Simon the sorcerer. What's he called? There's a name for him, but he's basically a sorcerer, isn't he? And he hears the preaching of Peter and John, they've heard the gospel as Philip preached the gospel. I'm sorry, in the earlier part of the chapter, Peter and John appear, and the Holy Spirit comes and rests upon the true believers. When Simon, Acts 18, verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, so that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He just saw it as a mercenary opportunity, a way to make money. And Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness." You thought you'd made a response. You'd responded. He believed. He was baptized under the preaching of Philip in verse 13. But Peter sees through him. And he's a charlatan. He's not genuinely saved. He professed faith, but he was not truly saved. And Simon the sorcerer does answer, saying, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So it does seem that he did genuinely repent. We know that there are those who make profession of faith, but are not genuinely saved. All true believers are preserved, but not all who profess faith. And sometimes when people speak to me and they try to challenge me about their understanding of the gospel and when there's some doubt about the thing, sometimes I say to them, "Well, just don't forget. We're told in James 2 and verse 19, you believe that there is one God," says James, "you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble." But they're not saved. They're affected emotionally in their believing by the gospel, but they're not saved. And the parable of the sower and the soils, Matthew 13, of course, and in the other gospels, is an illustration of that. And Hebrews 6 reminds us of those who fall away. And it's very interesting that, I don't want to stop with this now, but it's very interesting that people often read those words. And then, in fact, I actually heard somebody in the Philippines talking about this and explaining it in terms of verses 1 to 6 in Hebrews. And then jumping over to verse 9, "Beloved, we are confident of better things about you." But in verses 7 and 8 it says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, therefore receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." And surely the writer there is referring to the parable of the soils that produced thorns and thistles and choked the word, and it became unfruitful. And that's, to me, it seems obvious that that's the illustration that's being used there. There are those who make a profession, but they're not genuinely saved. And of course, Hebrews 10 takes that up in a different context as well, and speaks about these things as it deals with those. But all true believers are preserved. That's the first thing. Secondly, only those who persevere are preserved. We'll deal with this quickly. I'm sorry, I'm seeing how the time's going. It's very interesting, isn't it, that Bunyan wrote his book, Pilgrim's Progress. I think the very title signifies the importance of persevering. He was a man who was a pilgrim who persevered. And that's very interesting. Sometimes I ask people, I don't know whether you know the answer to this, but what was Christian's name before he was converted? Bunyan tells us that, shows you how carefully you've read the book. Do you know, Rob?
I can't remember. No. I've been reading for the moment, and I can't recall.
Right.
It's only mentioned once.
Yeah. That's right. But it is there.
Yeah.
And it's in his testimony when he goes to the interpreter's house. And he says, before I was called Graceless. Isn't that significant? And Bunyan calls his book Pilgrim's Progress. I think the very title that Bunyan gives the book tells us the wonder of the preserving power of God. Well, time has gone. I told you I wouldn't finish this. Golly me, we're not as far as I expected to be. I'm going to take 5 more minutes, if you don't mind. I'll just deal with this quickly. Notice very quickly 3 things. Firstly, the words of the Saviour. Here were those in John chapter 8. Our Lord tells us these things in verses 30 to 32 in John chapter 8. As he spake these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here were those who began to show evidences of faith, of believing, but Jesus urges them to prove their believing by continuing. Verse 31, if you continue. Now we know from later in the chapter that our Lord says, you're of your father the devil. They didn't continue. And that's why our Lord rehearses and reiterates the need to keep his word, to continue. And right later down in the chapter, in verse 51, he says, amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then, of course, in John 15, we won't stop and look at it now, but he talks about abiding in Christ, like the vine, continuing. If not, then they'll be cast out. And actually, he says, if you don't abide, you'll burn. It's as blunt as that. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in the words to the one who overcomes, who continues in the face of extreme persecution and provocation to give up. And it's illustrated in Matthew 7 with the parable of the two builders, one building on the rock and the other building on the sand. And there are many passages in John's writings, of course, about believing, not least of which is John 3:16, which we needn't know so well, and its context. The words of the Saviour. Secondly, the teaching of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul encourages us to stand in the light of the resurrection, to hold fast, to stand fast. And a whole lot of other references I could give. Colossians 1, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 5. What is it? It's obedience, following him in spite of the difficulties and opposition that we face, proving that we are his in spite of the trials and temptations that attempt to get us to fall. The words of the Saviour, the teaching of the apostles, and our response. God preserves, the Christian perseveres. If you're a true believer, what has happened to you? You believed. You repented. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't repent for you. He didn't believe for you. He died for you to save you from your sin. But you are to do the believing. You are to do the repenting. That's the perfect combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He subdued your will. He conquered your dark heart. He shed light into your soul. He regenerated you by the act of his grace. And of course, the wonderful picture of that is the raising of Lazarus. When Jesus comes and stands at the grave of Lazarus, and with that voice of power, he cries out to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." The Lord Jesus Christ didn't need to go into the tomb, as it were, pick Lazarus up by the hand. He could have done that. He did that with a girl who died, of course, Jairus' daughter. He did that, but he didn't need to do that. The voice of the Son of God calls him out. And the call of God still wakes men and women from the sleep of death. But Lazarus is responsible to come out of the grave. He has to obey the call of God the Son. And that's the wonder of it so much. And I think that puts into context those words. I know, dear friends, you are far too well instructed in the things of God to think like this. But I know some people will try and twist those words of Paul in Philippians 2 to make them say what they don't say. But Paul tells us very clearly, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So does that mean it's all up to us? No, because he goes on, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." God preserves, the Christian perseveres. And those verses in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, just sum that up so perfectly. And that, my friends, is the ground of our eternal security. Next time, by God's grace, we will look at that eternal security, and I hope we will rejoice. I hope we've rejoiced tonight, but I hope we rejoice even more when we look at the certainty and the glory of that eternal security which is ours in Christ.